Hi, listening friend. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends. It's January 28th, 2014. Yesterday, I kept co-host Pastor Jason Schiffo in the studio for another 50 minutes, so you'll continue to hear his thoughts on the state of the church and living a life with God. This will turn into a three-part program, all to be archived once broadcast at greatnewsradio.org. I'll rebroadcast some of yesterday's remarks, where Pastor Jason was talking about the millennials, those in the 19 to like early 30s that attend our churches, and their desire for authentic and simple community, their passion to focus on Jesus, and the importance they put on prayer and looking for humble examples of lives lived out to the glory of God. Referenced on Monday and again today, Jason prepared some remarks and saying on how the church can be like passenger ships or cruise ships, where a passenger ship in the old days focused on a destination, where cruise ships really were going nowhere and kept you entertained, preoccupied with activities, and captivated by the next offering. So we'll jump right back in to our conversation on the state of the church, talking about the millennials.
Studies have shown that they're not leaving the church for lack of faith. They've just left your church because they don't believe that God's there. And when I say your church, I mean my church too. So don't think that I'm trying to ding and sting you. It dings and stings and hurts me too. Because if they've left, it means that they're wondering if you truly believe what you believe. Now, interesting, when we poll and we see what the millennials want, you know what they want? It's crazy. Number one, they want humility. They want authentic. That's why they don't like the cruise ship model, because it's so big. They have a distrust of corporations. This millennial generation is a grassroots generation. They don't trust big, huge entities. They think that there's always something up. And it doesn't help that now we have all these crazy stories about the NSA and the government and all this stuff. It even kind of heightens that for the millennials. So the millennials want an authentic, simple community that is focused on Jesus. What else do they want? They want to meet and be close to God. They want to believe that through being a part of your community of faith, that they are going to meet God in a real and powerful way, and that they're going to walk close and near to Him. And what else do they want? This is crazy. This is crazy. When they said to the millennials, what's the one thing that will help your faith grow? You know what they said? Prayer. They said, we go to churches and they pray at the beginning and they pray sometime during the service, but it just seems kind of canned. It just seems like it's their opening prayer, it's their middle prayer. They said, we just feel like it's not an authentic movement of prayer. What I find really funny about that when I read, I just kind of sat back in my chair and I go, prayer doesn't cost anything. I mean, it costs us because we have to, in humility, come before God. We have to reach out and we have to lay our own affections and desires aside to allow God to speak. But on a budget line, where the bean counters are looking, prayer doesn't cost anything. It doesn't cost anything. You can institute a prayer movement tomorrow in your church. Nobody's going to come to you and go, I don't know if we have the money in the budget for it. They're not going to do that. And that's what the millennials want. You know, we have this whole generation who received their parents' inheritance, but they don't know how to invest it. And they're looking for some. Let me tell you what, they're not just looking. They are looking for some place that they can sow that into. And we have to get outside of ourselves. Look at the gospel and the Bible. It's not about us. It's not about my way, how I want to do it. Evangelism isn't like, well, it's just Jason's way or the highway. The Bible calls us to lose ourselves to something greater, to give ourselves up to something greater, to not say it's about me and my comfort zone and what I feel like I should have. It's about me giving that up and taking up what Christ has called me to do. And I want to say that in a changing world, and things are changing, the culture we ministered in is not the culture we now minister to. Where we used to be is not where we're at today. Where you grew up in is not where you're at today. It's different. Things have changed. And thank you, Jesus, that the one mediating force in all of this, who is Christ, doesn't change. He's unchangeable. He's a rock. He's immovable. And that's who we're called to keep our eyes on. And so we've got this millennial generation, and they don't know how to invest what they've been given. And they've been counting. They were counting. Listen to me. They were counting on us, the church, to help them. But I don't think the church has done a really good job of that, because we've been so busy trying to keep the cruise line going. We've been so busy trying to keep the ship going, cleaning the pools, getting the restaurants ready to go. We've been so busy doing all of these things that we have not taken care of these people. It's heartbreaking. Because let me tell you what, you're going to struggle if you don't do that. You're going to struggle to get in a place where you can tell these people that they're sinful and that they're in desperate need of a Savior. You're going to struggle to get to that place. And you're going to struggle to do that without appearing as though you're judging them. How many people hear that? How many of you hear that? You talk to people or you hear that and they go, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me." I mean, I think that's like the number one cultural catchphrase right now when a Christian opens his mouth. Somebody else in the room somewhere goes, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me." They don't like the judgment because the judgment is the call to repentance. See, you're really not judging them, but they're feeling convicted and judged by the judge who is calling them and moving them to repentance. And the problem is when the culture says, "Don't judge me," is that Christianity is all about being judged. It's about being judged by a righteous judge who is above and beyond and outside of all of us. And it's because of his sacrifice on the cross that absorbed your sin that you're justified in making a new creation, as the Bible says. When they say, "Don't judge me," what they're really trying to say is, "I want to live in my broken and sinful place apart from Jesus. I want to live life my way." And there are some people who are so far broken, they don't understand that they're broken. They don't understand. How many of you guys have driven one of those cars? You've got one of those, don't you, Mark? It's just kind of barely working.
Yep. Good old radio Jeep.
And you fix one thing and then something else pops up that doesn't work. You know why? You know why when you get to the point where you finally fix the one thing on that car, everything else starts going wrong? It's because that car didn't realize how broken it was. It didn't realize that it actually needed new belts and new spark plugs and new gaskets and all that stuff. And when finally the one thing broke down, all the rest of the car goes, "Darn it, are we ever broken?" And so when the culture says, "Don't judge me," what they're really wanting to say is, "I want to live in my sinful place." Look at the highest order in the Bible. The highest virtue in the Bible is repentance. The highest virtue in the culture is tolerance. "Don't judge me. Don't judge me." But the Bible, Jesus, judges us. And thank you, God. Thank you, God, that this is a God who, when he judges us, all the things he could condemn us of, he already took upon himself. You know what? When I tell people, I say, "There's not a sin that you've committed, past, present, or future, that Jesus doesn't know." They go, "How do you know that?" I go, "Because he bears the scars of them. He took them upon himself. He didn't simply count them as they went by. He took them upon himself through the whipping and beating and scourging and nailing to that Roman cross." And you know what? Another part of this, so we talked about the kind of the church where it's at. Church feels and looks a lot more like a cruise ship than a passenger ship, okay? We talked about the millennials, okay? This next generation and what it is that they need and what it is that they would love to see the church be so that it can feed them and they can invest their inheritance there. The next place I want to talk about, which is a deeply personal place for me, which would be you. You. Because some of you, when I say church, you still don't get that that's you. You go, "Oh, yeah, I mean, church, that's the building. I love it." No, that's you. Without you, the church is a large recreational center. It's a place where we meet and gather once a week. You. You know, the Bible says something crazy. It says something absolutely crazy. It says that we are being built up and made into be a holy priesthood, a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. The Bible seems to presuppose that you and I and all of us are priests, that each one of us are pastors, that each one of us are responsible for the carrying and giving of the gospel. And for the dads out there, I wonder if you realize you're a pastor. I wonder if you realize that you pastor a small church called your family, that your job is to lead them and to guide them. Your job is to show them who Jesus is. On our kitchen wall, we have Proverbs 1:8-9 written, which says, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teachings, for they are a graceful garland for your head and penance for your neck." I see way too many kids walking around with no garland and no penance. And you know why? Because their mom and dad aren't teaching them anything. They aren't teaching. And if this hurts right now, I'm sorry, but it has to be said. There are far too many kids. Look, kids running around and you're yelling because their pants are hanging off their back ends. If somebody would bother to give them some instruction and some teaching, those pants might raise up and they might begin to wear the garland and the penance of those who have been taught by their mothers and their fathers and their grandparents. You know, 3 John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 said this, "For I rejoiced greatly when my brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth." Listen to what John says. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." John says all that other stuff, no greater joy but to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, this is metaphorical for lots of his children or anybody beneath him. So these are some 30-year-old children. These are some 20-year-old children. These are probably some 40-year-old children. But I love that John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my kids are walking in the truth," because I think a lot of us are lamenting about how our kids have gone sideways and are off the grid. They don't know who Jesus are. They don't know what's going on, and we can't seem to figure out how to get them back. Yet we're not offering any instruction or any teaching. We're not offering them the garland and the penance to wear. We're simply criticizing where they're at, realizing that really kind of some of their negativity and some of their rebellion is because they don't know what to do with the thing that they've been given. They don't know how to invest it. They don't know where to put it.
What would you also say to the dad that says, "You know, you're right, Jason. I just took my child to Sunday school, took him to church, let the church do the teaching, the upbringing, the life lessons, the character building. I was out golfing. I kind of led a quasi-filled lifestyle. I wasn't always consistent. He didn't see me reading the Bible or praying." What hope can you give that dad to let him know it's not too late?
Today's a new day.
Mm-hmm.
God's mercies and his grace is new every single day. Today's a new day. Look at, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So if you're feeling condemned right now, that's not Jesus talking. So first of all, which is the next thing we're going to talk about, fix your eyes on Jesus and then just do something. You know what our big problem is that the beginning of the year we get these kicks, you know, kind of self-help kicks. It's a new year, new you, blah, blah, blah. We buy a big fat book that we got to read that tells us how we're going to become a new person, filled with, you know, hundreds of platitudes on how that might happen. And then we can't get our head around it because it's too much. Today, just do one thing different. Just do one thing different. Pray with your kids. Just do one thing different. Open up God's Word. You know, when you get prayer down with your kids, open up God's Word. When you get God's Word down with your kids, start studying and teaching God's Word to your kids. When you get studying and teaching down to that, start showing what your kids what sharing Jesus Christ looks like in evangelism and that. But baby steps. Don't try and do it all at one time. Number one, don't try and do it all at one time. And number two, don't say, "Well, I'm so screwed up. When I get this fixed, I'm going to come to Jesus and figure it out." Because if you could get cleaned up on your own, you wouldn't need Jesus, okay? Let's just get that straight right now. If you could get cleaned up, you wouldn't need Jesus, okay? So, you come to Jesus, get on your knees, you tell God, "I made a mess of this," and I guarantee you, God lifts you up and he dusts you off. And he says, "Okay, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's get that Bible open. Let's get those prayers going. Come on, let's do it."
And kids are so resilient. And
it's
if a father humbles himself, yeah, there will be a breakthrough. And those children, it could be a father who's 70 and says to his 48-year-old son, "You know, son, I botched up. Let's start today new." And supernatural, spiritual things will be unleashed because God would bless that situation. I'm sure he would.
Yeah. Well, I think it comes down to, which is the next part, and I alluded to it last week in a radio program, that we need to parent with God, that we need to be a church that is with God, that we need to be followers of Jesus who are living life with God. I think the problems that we have in churches, problems we have living and relating to the next generation, the problem that we have not pouring into our family comes from the fact that we have false views about what we're to do, our relationship with God. And that's what we ultimately want to have, is a relationship where we are with God. 30-something times in the Bible, it says God is with people. God is with Gideon, and he's with Joshua, and Jesus is with the disciples. And the demon-possessed man desires to be with Jesus all throughout the Bible. Abraham, I mean, all throughout the Bible, God is with people. And so God desires us above everything else to be with him because he promises already to be with us. We get off track. And I want to bring this back around because we're the church, right? Yep, you, me, individually, communally, and culturally. And I think that when we talk about our mission as moms and dads and fathers and as little churches who are part of bigger churches, our mission, I think we use the wrong kinds of words. I have many times used these words, the unchurched or the de-churched. The unchurched being those people who have never been to church, or the de-churched, those people, many of you might be these people who went to church, got really, really hurt, and then decided church is not for me. I'm not going back in that building ever, ever again. And the goal in both of those things, unchurched or de-churched, is faulty because the goal is to get you to church, right? If you're unchurched, I need to get you to church. If you're de-churched, I need to get you to church. It's as if you just go to church, everything is going to be fine. But I believe that any church faces a difficult future if our goal is simply keeping people rather than reaching people. Our mission, my mission, listen to me, and I lead a church, my mission is not to get people to the church. My mission is to get people to God. That's the impotence of the gospel, to get people to God. That's what the gospel does. It moves people through repentance. And then that natural overflow. Look, when people accept Jesus into their heart and they begin to follow Christ, the natural overflow is wanting to get into a community of believers where they can worship and bring glory to God. Naturally, they arrive at the church, but they do so for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. They didn't come to the church looking to get saved. They got saved. And as a natural overflow, they wound up at the church. I think that some of us have fallen for what Rick Warren calls the Titanic myth. And the Titanic myth is that if we just take on a little water, if we just give a little way, we'll still be okay. But the problem is that if Mark and I get in a rowboat together and we row out to the middle of a lake and I take out a drill and I start drilling holes in my side of the boat, a hole in the boat is still a hole in the boat is still a hole in the boat. The boat is still sinking. And what's happened is we've taken on some water. And we think we're still going to be okay. We've taken on a little bit of culture. We've taken on a little bit of all these things, and we think we're going to be okay. The problem is, there's a hole in the boat. And you know what? When I Google and looked up the headlines for the Titanic, the headlines of the New York Times in 1911 says, "And the band played on. And the band played on." You know, Brother Lawrence, he was a monk in the 15th century, a monastic monk, and he decided that instead of the highest order of business as a monk, which would be transcribing scripture, that he was going to be in the kitchen and wash dishes. He said, "You know what, I don't think that there's anything more holy about transcribing scripture as there is in washing dishes." In fact, he says this. He says, those who can comprehend Jesus, practice it because they experience it. Eugene Peterson, in his book called Practice Resurrection, by the way, when I said this to somebody, I said, "Eugene Peterson's got a great book. It's called Practice Resurrection." They're like, "What does that mean? Do we get in a hole and jump out? I'm alive." And they get back in the hole and they jump out. I go, "No, that's not what that means. Practicing resurrection means this, to live a life every day and every moment as though you believe and you know and you embrace the fact that you've been made new by a Jesus who is with you, not apart from you, who is with you, not apart from you." That's what Advent affirms for us. Advent affirms the truth that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that he's the image of the invisible God. In Jesus was revealed an entirely different way of how God related to us. God came to what? Be with us. He reached out and he touched us. In light of this, it gives us a whole different glimpse of what truth is. You know, Kevin DeYoung, about my age, leader of a church, he said this, "God did not create in order to be loved, but rather created out of the overflow of his perfect love that had always existed amongst the Father and the Son and the Spirit." The Father was with the Son, and the Son was with the Spirit, and the overflow of that is what gave us the perfect love. But I think, again, that we live in kind of a faulty way. You know, God didn't send Jesus to restore creation by giving us a list of do's and don'ts. We talked about this last week, life under God, where God has these things that you're supposed to do, and if you don't do them, they go very poorly for you. It's a very legalistic way of looking at things. And God's plan in sending Jesus to restore creation was not to offer us useful platitudes and principles. That would be a life over God. His plan was not to instantly grant us our desires and wishes a life from God, where God is like this big vending machine in the sky, and if we just do all the right things, if we just pray a whole bunch, God's got to do exactly what we said, because that's how God works. And his plan to restore creation was not that he would give us tasks that we would accomplish simply for him, negating all the gifts and the ways that he's uniquely created us, which is a life for God. Instead, his plan for the restoration of all things was that God himself came to be with us, to walk with us, as he had in the garden. And why is this so important? I think because a life with God positions us to know true hope, positions us to know true faith, and to love in a way not possible for many of those others. Okay, you can't find love in a life under God because you're too busy being scared of God. You can't find life and love and faith in a life over God because you're too busy thinking you're better than God. You can't find life and faith and love from a life from God because you're too busy trying to put the money in the vending machine. And you can't find that in a life for God because you're always trying to measure up to what you believe God might want you to do. You can't find any of that in any of those things. It's only a life with God that you'll find those in the trueness and the fullness that God intends. And a life with God is different from everything else because its goal is not to use God, but the goal is God. The goal is God. You know, the Bible tells us that he is our treasure. The Bible also tells us that he's worthy of all our praise. I mean, let's just stop there for just a second. That he's our treasure, which means he's worth more than anything else that you have. Anything else that you can comprehend, the new car, the house, the whatever it is, the things that we're pining after, that God is worth more than any of that. And that he's worthy of all of our praise. All of our praise. All the energy you have to praise and to lift up and to do, he's worthy of all of that and then some. He's worthy of it all. And I think that when we see that, we'll no longer find God as a commodity that we consume or a program that we use, but instead, he and he alone will become the focus of our desires.
You know, you mentioned that on last Wednesday's program about if you could have everything in heaven, no sickness, no ill feelings, everything works out great, all the possessions, everything, all the hobbies, the interests, everything you wanted to do, but didn't have Christ, would heaven be fulfilling for you? And some people really thought that through. I got even some feedback. You know, I never thought about that because you even mentioned that younger teen that was looking at Jesus as a commodity to get into heaven.
Yeah.
And not somebody to look forward to share heaven with.
Yeah, it's crazy. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and it's really the verse that we're going to hang our hat on as a church this year. And going forward, I mean, God has really just wrecked me through it. I mean, it's a verse that I wake up every day and I just say to myself. And when I go to bed, I say it and I just pray it a lot. But Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And the word beshanut, which is the Hebrew word for ashamed, but it also has a really slight connotation of timidity. So in the Hebrew culture, to be shameful was to be timid, because those people who were timid probably were doing so because they were ashamed of what they were doing. When the implications for that is that when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed," Paul's also saying, "I'm not timid." Paul says, "I had no shame because I was not timid with the gospel," because why? I believe that it was the power of God. I mean, really, he believed it was the power of God. Do you believe that it is the power of God? I mean, that's a powerful statement right there, because what you do, your reaction and action to the gospel tells people something about what you believe about God. When the millennials come to your church, when these people 18 to 30 something years old come to your church, and when they look around, how you are acting and reacting tells them something about what you think about God. Can you imagine when, look at this is why I believe that so many people got converted when they met Paul. Because Paul, there was no question by the nature and the way that Paul talked, by the way he moved, probably by the way he ate, everything that he did. I mean, he was attempting to bring glory to God. He was not ashamed. I mean, in the most crazy situation, pelting rocks at him, slanders, slurs, chaining him up, getting ready to whip him and beat him. I mean, every single thing, he still maintained this posture. One of my favorite pieces of text in the Bible, well, one of 150,000. Paul arrives in Malta, gets off the shore, and this is after, you know, he's made some great decisions on the boat, so the guys are like, wow, Paul, this guy's really kind of got it together. He hits the beach, gets up there, there's the indigenous natives on the beach, he's gathering firewood, and he gets bit by a snake. I mean, you or I, okay, let's just pause for a minute. You or I do all that for God and get on the shore and get bit by a snake, we'd be going, God, what's up? Come on, you've got to be kidding me. A snake? All this, I've done everything for you. Now a snake. Paul just kind of went like, snakes. I hate them. He's like Indiana Jones. Snakes. I hate them. But he didn't even flinch. You or I, that would have been the end. I mean, we'd have been like.
And what a testimony, because all the natives were looking, because they knew it was a poisonous snake, and they're thinking, okay, this guy's going to die soon. He must have been doing some evil things. And they just waited, and then they realized, hey, this guy isn't dying. What's up? And then they were very attentive to his words.
Yeah, so Paul says,
I'm going to jump in here. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. Yesterday and today's broadcast on this topic, the State of the Church, is archived at greatnewsradio.org under our archive programs link. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.